out with the old and in with the new. Out with the old and in with the new. That's the title of our sermon this morning, and you can see the text there. Well, there have been some changes in my life in the last short while. My wife Jenny has been working with Drug Arm, as you know, and it's required a bit of domestic adjustment, and so I've started to learn how to do the laundry. The washing machine isn't very complicated. It's got a button on the front and you put powder in the top. But even with this relative simplicity, I've managed to have quite a few laundry fails. Perhaps you have also. You know, when you have a piece of paper left in the pocket and you end up with white, damp confetti all over, there's a few nods all over the clothes. There's people are nodding here in the building. Or when you shrink that item of clothing that you put in the hot wash and you can't get into it anymore because it's too small. Or when the dye from one garment bleeds and runs into the white clothes you put with it. Jesus uses a very simple earthly illustration about washing to teach a heavenly truth about the kingdom of God. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." That's Mark 2:21. Now today, much clothing is made from synthetic materials that don't shrink when they're washed. Garments made of natural fibers like cotton can be purchased to be pre-shrunk or pre-washed. But in Bible times, new fabric shrunk in water, and it would rip away from an old pre-shrunk garment when washed if it had been used to repair a hole. And so the simple message that Jesus is bringing through this illustration about clothing is the new cannot be joined to the old to repair it. With the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God is at hand, and he calls for a radically new way that cannot exist alongside the old way. Now today, wine, as you know, is bought and sold and stored in bottles until it's drunk. In Bible times, leather containers made of animal skin, usually goat or sheep skin, were used to store and transport wine. And so Jesus uses an illustration of these wine containers to emphasize the key truth that the new cannot be combined with the old. No one, he says, puts wine, new wine, into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. In Bible times, new wine would continue to ferment inside the container after it was put into the wineskin, and the gases caused that skin to expand. Old leather wineskins that had already been stretched and were brittle would burst with that pressure from the expanding gases. And so the simple message, again, that Jesus is teaching in this illustration is that the new cannot be contained within the old. So the message is simple, but the big question is, well, what exactly is the new and what exactly is the old? Perhaps Jesus is referring to the Old Testament and the New Covenant, but that can't be the meaning because Jesus explains in Matthew's Gospel, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And we see in the ministry and the teaching of Jesus throughout that he came to fulfill the prophecies and the laws and the teachings of the Old Testament that have been there written down. But there was also the oral law, and this was the tradition, the religious tradition that had been developed by the scribes and the Pharisees and taught to the people as being the way to be right with God. And so the new here is the gospel of God, the fulfillment of Christ in all the Old Testament laws and prophecies. And the old is this religious tradition. And so the person of Jesus confronts all who will encounter him with a choice, either to remain in the old way or to follow the new way. And so we're going to look this morning at the calling of Levi, a question about fasting, plucking grain, and healing on the Sabbath, and see how they all connect into this central idea of the old way, the new way, and the decision that each of us must make about Jesus. So let's look firstly at the old way of self-approval. You probably know that having high self-esteem is valued in our society, in contemporary thought and psychology. Self-esteem is having an overall opinion of your abilities that is good. The Pharisees were very big on self-esteem. The name Pharisee means separated ones, and that is why they would not associate with anyone who did not follow their traditions that had been developed by the scribes, termed the oral law, as I said, or the Mishnah. And that's why they asked the disciples of Jesus, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Tax collectors, or publicans as they were called, were tasked with collecting the public revenue on exports and imports, which would then go into the Roman treasury. And their chief publicans, like Zacchaeus, would appoint lower ranked officials, publicans, to sit in booths and to collect the taxes from the people. And there were tax booths in Caesarea, Capernaum, and Jericho. These tax collectors were generally greedy, dishonest, and had a reputation of being extortionists, of extracting as much money as they could out of people. They were thieves. Jewish publicans especially were regarded as traitors, unfaithful to their own people in the service of a foreign oppressor. They were also ceremonially unclean as Jews because they had to come in contact with Gentiles. The term sinners used by the Pharisees doesn't have the usual scriptural meaning of being a transgressor of the moral law of God. It meant a class of people that the Pharisees viewed as inferior because they didn't follow these traditions of the scribes, these traditions of the elders, as they're called in Matthew 7:3. This tradition included the ritual of fasting twice every week. And that's the background to the second critical question that the Pharisees posed to the disciples of Jesus. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? You may know that in the Old Testament law, there was only one day of the year where a fast was required. That was on the Day of Atonement. That Day of Atonement is actually called the fast in Acts 27:9. But voluntary fasting was practiced on a variety of occasions, such as in times of grief or humble prayer, we see that in Ezra chapter 8, or to seek help or guidance from God. It was liberty for a person to fast as they desired, and the general pattern in the Jewish population of fasting is evidenced by Jesus when he says in Matthew 6:16, when you fast. And so it was fitting also for the disciples of John the Baptist to be fasting because his ministry was a ministry of repentance, of being sorry for sin. The Pharisees had turned this beneficial, voluntary, spiritual discipline of fasting into a compulsory duty that people needed to do if they were going to be right with God. This was part of the old way of self-approval. When the disciples of Jesus plucked heads of grain as they went through the fields on the Sabbath day, they broke the tradition of the Pharisees, and so they were viewed as sinners. But the truth is, those disciples hadn't broken God's law. They were neither stealing from the field nor breaking the fourth commandment by working on the Sabbath. The Old Testament law gave liberty for them to satisfy their hunger from someone else's crop. Read about that in Deuteronomy 23:25. The Pharisees' third critical question was directed to Jesus. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? The tradition of the Pharisees included 39 different categories of what you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees had placed themselves as lords of the Sabbath with authority to enforce the regulations where God had provided gracious liberty. And so Jesus responds to the Pharisees by reminding them about the liberty that David had when he went in need into the temple and he ate there, or rather into the worship place in the tabernacle, and he ate the showbread, the consecrated bread there. Read about that in 1 Samuel 21. And so the Pharisees had turned God's Sabbath upside down. They were teaching that people were created to keep this law, whereas Jesus brought the truth that the law of the Sabbath was there as a gracious gift to God, a day of rest, a day that we might delight in, a day that wasn't burdensome. And so Christ spectacularly demonstrates this authority over the Sabbath by healing a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. These Pharisees had, in the words that Jesus would bring in Matthew 23, they'd neglected the weightier parts of the law, mercy, justice, and faithfulness. Their way was hard, it was staunch, it was cold, unfeeling, it was a religion of man-made rules that denied the gracious intent of God's good law. And that's why Jesus, as Mark recalled, as he looks around, he's angry with a righteous anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. This proud, self-righteous attitude of the old way of self-approval was revealed in that parable that Jesus taught, where the Pharisee, remember, was standing there praying, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." Jesus is teaching here that the new way of the gospel can't be joined to that old way of thinking. The two cannot coexist. The gospel replaces this self-approval, which is the natural way that we function, with God's approval. And that's what we're going to see in our second point, the new way of Christ's approval. Last year as a congregation, we looked at the one another commands in Scripture, and we saw that they all stem from the gospel call of Christ in John 13:34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." We also saw that the command to show hospitality to one another in 1 Peter 4:9 and other places is not primarily about feeding people or giving people a place to stay, although that's often included. It's about forming and strengthening friendships, relationships with others. The Greek word translated hospitality literally means love of strangers or foreigners. And in our text today, Jesus is showing hospitality to many tax collectors and sinners in his house at Capernaum, where he'd earlier healed the paralytic. Now Jesus, when you think about it, is the only truly separated one. The only truly separated one. He alone is perfectly holy, righteous, and pure. He's God in the person of the Son. If anyone had a case for keeping themselves apart from unholy, unrighteous, impure people, surely it was Jesus. He is, in reality, what the Pharisees thought themselves falsely to be: righteous. And yet, while they prided themselves in not being like other men, Jesus willingly became like other men. He became like us, being born in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7. And so Jesus graciously extended hospitality in his own home to tax collectors and sinners, entering into close relationship with them at the meal table. And there's absolutely nothing at all in the actions or the words of Jesus revealed in the Gospels to suggest in any way that he approved of the lifestyles of the tax collectors, the prostitutes, and other sinners. This is so very clear in Mark's gospel account when Jesus responds to the criticism of the scribes, who were the Pharisees also there, saying, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus knew that the sickness of the tax collectors and the sinners and those who broke the traditions of the Pharisees, those who broke the traditions of the Pharisees were sin. And he also knew that the Pharisees' sickness was the same. You know, at the moment with the current COVID restrictions, it's very difficult to go and see a doctor. You can get a phone consult, but most GPs are not seeing most of their patients. Why? Well, understandably, they don't want to catch the virus from their patients and not be able to continue working. Jesus, the physician of the soul, had no concern about catching the sinfulness of those he fellowshipped with. He needed to be close to them so that they could see him and hear from him the call to follow him. He needed to be close to them so that they could see that he is genuinely approachable. A sympathetic Savior who sympathizes with weaknesses, the kind of weaknesses that you and I struggle with. Jesus explains that he came not to call the righteous but sinners. And he uses the word righteous there to describe the people like the Pharisees who think themselves to be right with God because they approve of themselves having met the standard that they've set for righteous behavior. Those who knew themselves to be unrighteous were drawn to Christ because he had something they need. And that's why they were feasting, not fasting, with Jesus. And so when Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom who is at the wedding with the guests, the Pharisees would know that in the Old Testament, the bridegroom is a metaphor often used of the covenant God. And one of those disciples feasting at the home of Jesus was Levi, the son of Alphaeus. This despised tax collector had been called by Christ and would become the gospel writer, Matthew. Not self-approved, but approved by God through faith in Jesus Christ. The hospitable fellowship of Christ with sinful people wasn't a cause for sadness or criticism, but joy as Jesus continued to equip his own disciples as gospel workers who lived out and taught this new way of approval by Christ. I think there's something in all of us, it's part of being a human being, that we desire to be approved. We desire somebody to say, "You're okay." And naturally we try to do that ourselves. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do. But Jesus shows us a better way. The only way to be approved by God through him. This is what the gospel's all about. When Jesus accepts us, it doesn't mean he approves of our actions, our attitudes. He receives us just as we are, just as we are. And then gradually changes us through the work of the Holy Spirit to become more like him. In contrast, the Pharisees wanted people to reach this self-made standard before they would have anything to do with sinners. Their old way approach was a bit like a church not accepting members unless they know and believe all the doctrines of Scripture and have their lives fully in order before they can join the church. We see the new way of Christ's approval in his Sabbath activities. He upheld the acceptability of what we might call works of necessity on the Lord's Day. His disciples needed to eat. And you probably needed to eat as well. You needed to have some breakfast so that you could stay awake through the service. It's a work of necessity. He upheld the importance of what we might call works of mercy on the Lord's Day. He healed a man who was in need. The gospel accounts evidence that Jesus, a devout Jew, was faithful in attending Sabbath worship in the synagogue. But he also showed and taught the spirit of God's fourth commandment and promoted that which is good and gracious and beneficial for people like us. So you see, there was a clash, there was a conflict between the old way of the Pharisees and the new way of the gospel. Everyone who came into contact with Jesus was confronted with this question: who do you really think I am? Who do you really think Jesus is? And that's our third point this morning. I want to begin now by talking about conservatives. A conservative is somebody who is averse to change or innovation and who holds to traditional values. The Pharisees were the ultra-conservatives in Judaism in the first century AD. They wanted to conserve, they wanted to preserve their traditions, which enabled them to live within their own comfort zone of having been separated from others and of experiencing the false security of self-approval. And as we've seen, Christ just didn't behave the way that they expected. Certainly didn't expect a teacher of the scriptures to behave the way he did. And in his gospel, Mark traces this increasing opposition to Jesus from these religious leaders, which would end ultimately in his death on the cross. And Jesus knew that the time was coming when he would allow the evil plans of the Pharisees to succeed in having him executed. And he predicts that when he says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." That's Mark 2:20. And after he healed the man with the withered hand, we read, right, the last verse we read, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They saw Jesus as a threat to the established order, despite the evidence that Jesus had supreme authority and power of a kind that only God possesses. Their traditions were more important to them than the truths of Scripture. Jesus would later declare to them, Mark 7:8, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Well, traditions, you know, traditions are not necessarily bad. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." 1 Corinthians 11:2. He's referring here to what we would call the apostolic traditions, the teachings of the apostles that we find in the New Testament, in the Word of God. Churches like ours, like this church, also have traditions, practices that are consistent with the Bible and that have developed over time and have been proven to be helpful ways in the times past. Seems to me when it comes to traditions, there are two kinds of people. Those who desire to conserve traditions in the church and who fiercely resist any possible change, and those who desire to change traditions in the church and who struggle with the way things have always been. Which group is correct? And how would you know? By asking the question, who do you really think Jesus is? Is Jesus who he says he is? Is he calling you and me to repent and believe the gospel? Are we hostile to the changes that the gospel requires that we make in our lives? Do we have a strict set of rules of what we should and shouldn't do on a Sunday? And do we expect other people to follow those rules exactly as we've laid them out? Do we have a hardness of heart like the Pharisees when confronted with someone in need whose life is messy? Do we hold on to church traditions more tightly than we should? Is our way a hard, cold, staunch, unfeeling religion of man-made rules that deny the gracious intent of God's law? Are we willing to review the way we live, both as individual believers and as a collective church in the light of the gospel? You know, it's so easy when we're listening to a sermon like this for people like me and you to point our finger at the Pharisees. Oh, how blind they were. How wicked they were. Harder, isn't it, to look at ourselves, to ask if maybe we also are guilty in some ways by seeking to be self-approved. It's hard at times for established churches to review our practices in the light of Scripture and to be ready to make changes if necessary. Saying we've always done it this way is not a biblical defense. It's hard to question whether we've actually got a high opinion of ourselves as good Christians who attend church twice on the Lord's Day. It's hard to question whether we feel good about ourselves because we're active in congregational life, whilst turning a blind eye if we have no or little contact with people who wouldn't dare to show up in a church like this because they wouldn't see themselves as being good enough. It's hard to ask myself, it's perhaps hard for you to ask yourself, am I willing to befriend people who are disliked and mistrusted by society or who don't behave in ways that I would expect of a churchgoer? And would I invite people like that into my own home? These questions make me feel uncomfortable. How about you? See, I think that's probably how the Pharisees felt when Jesus was there. They felt very uncomfortable in his presence. See, Christ challenged their patterns of behavior, and they didn't like that because they were inwardly proud of the way that they were living. And they were so critical of Christ and his ministry that they actually met with the Herodians. This was a party who supported the dynasty of the Herodian kings who were in alliance with the Roman government. How ironic that the Pharisees despised the tax collectors who served their foreign oppressors and yet were willing to enlist the help of the Romans to destroy Jesus. How amazing that Jesus called one of these hated publicans to be one of his 12 disciples. Luke records that Matthew, when he was called by Jesus, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Matthew was prepared to leave behind the old way of life and follow the new way of being approved by Jesus. How about you? How about me? Are we willing to do that too? Amen.